Opposition came upon the church in Smyrna from the local Jewish synagogue. In Revelation 2, verse 9, Jesus refers to that synagogue as a synagogue of Satan. As we return to Revelation chapter 2, we come to Jesus' letter to the church in Pergamum. And here the opposition is from the pagan culture round about them, where Satan's throne is. Reading from verse 12 to verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him the white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Pergamum is a play on the word, the Greek word for parchments. There was a famous library located in this city. It was a center of pagan education. There were multiple temples, one to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius is the god of healing. That god symbolized by a serpent wrapped around a staff, we still see that symbol even in our own medical community today. And over all of this idolatry and temple worship was the emperor cultus. Each deity was called a soter, which is translated savior. And the compliant confession required of all citizens who would live in agreement with the imperial cult was Kurios Kairos. Caesar is Lord. Two simple words, and that would open a door for you. Kurios Kairos. On the one hand, the people of Pergamum socialized in ornate temples, and on the other hand, the Christians in their simple gathering called themselves a temple. On the one hand, the gods of Pergamum were called Soter, Savior, and Roman Caesar was called Kurios, Lord. And the Christians said, no, Jesus is Savior, and Jesus is Lord. The Roman Empire set up its proconsul, its federal circuit court, if you will, in Pergamum. There were Roman officials who, unlike the authorities of the synagogues, had the power of the sword. They were able to execute capital punishment upon criminals. The society was thoroughly religious in that it was thoroughly pagan, and that culture was, and its paganism was enforced with civil authorities and with the power of the Roman court system. So we look at verse 12, and we'll recognize a familiar template as we work our way through this letter this evening in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. So we see the address and the author. Again, to the angel, we're learning to recognize this language as the view from the throne of Christ, envisioning the church in its warfare with powers and principalities, its angelic identity in terms of where the leadership is taking the church, where the people in the church are fighting and maintaining their devotion to Christ, as they are, as sons of God Most High, exercising kingdom power and authority. There are those who would identify this angel as a guardian angel, Many look at the angel as representative of the pastor or the leaders in the church, but I see that Jesus is addressing the church, to the angel of the church. And we find this in this letter. There are addressed to the church, you singularly, the entire church as a whole, and you plural when Antipas is identified in the midst of the plural membership as the one who has suffered martyrdom. So the church as a whole and each individual within the church is encompassed in this address to the church. And I don't want us to miss the most blatant and obvious thing about Genesis 2 and 3. Jesus writes to the churches. The war and the triumph accomplished by Jesus in his spirit is accomplished through his churches, those churches who are faithful in their worship and their witness. Jesus is committed to build his church. In Pergamum, Satan was using the pagan culture around about the church and legal leverage to threaten the church. And if we live in a day of lax churchmanship among professed Christians, we should perceive a satanic strategy in that. A strategy intent upon weakening the church so as to slander the name of Christ. Satan's activity earlier in Smyrna was the blasphemy, the slander by those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus identifies himself here in this letter in terms of how he was introduced in chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Here is the one who identifies himself as having the sharp two-edged sword. Now, the Roman court system had a sword, and they were able to wield that sword in the execution of those who were worthy of capital punishment. But Jesus has a sword, and it's the sword that comes out of his mouth, the very word of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This sword that comes from the word is seen in chapter 19 and verse 15 on the occasion of final judgment being executed. And that sword is seen in verse 15 of chapter 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now here the sword is associated with the execution of judgment. Here, those outside of the church on pagan enemies, but this sword also comes into view when Jesus discovers pockets of paganism within the church. So in chapter 2 and verse 16, we're told as we return to this letter, therefore repent or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them, the Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth. So the sword here threatens the false teachers within the church, and it's the sword of the word of God. Secondly, we see the evaluation of the spiritual condition of Pergamum, here in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus commends the church. He sees them presently holding fast to his name, and he looks at them in their history that they did not deny my faith, literally the faith of me, faith in me. They took a personal stand for the truth of Jesus' name. That's an important aspect of this letter, zeal for the name. the name of the one who is the enthroned Lord. And he tells him, I know where you dwell. There's a geographical location in which the church is situated. I know the cultural milieu in which you dwell. I know the circumstances round about you. And different locations pose different challenges for disciples. We see that demonstrated in the seven letters to the churches. When Paul writes, as you turn to Titus, when Paul writes to the church in Crete, he makes mention of challenges to the Christians in Crete, which are specific to the Christians in Crete. Notice in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 to 14, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. The elders in the church there were told that they are, in verse 9, both to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, and to be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And the contradiction in Crete has to do with cultural sins coming into the church. Cultural sins of a Jewish origin with myths and such, and cultural sins of the pagan origin, lying, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, even a testimony from one of their own poets indicting the culture for these prominent sins that Paul says, don't allow these things to seep into the church. So Jesus says, as we come back to Revelation 2, to the church in Pergamum, I know. And it's an interesting word. It's the knowledge that is gained by experience. Jesus knows what it is to live a human life in Satan's territory. He knows what it is to be tempted and confronted by Satan and to be enticed with the authority that Satan claims to have for himself. You remember the Mount of Temptation. If you just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And here Pergamum is said to be where Satan's throne is. Satan in Smyrna worked through the local synagogue, but Satan rules Pergamum. The church is located where Satan's throne is, but the people of the church in Pergamum were being taught to live under the throne of King Jesus, and that throne is going to come into particular focus in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. The people of Pergamum were subjects to the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:1. But the church in Pergamum were subjects to the King Jesus. It had to have been a very difficult setting to live a Christian life. All the people are subservient to satanic doctrines of demons, murderous lies, society saturated with satanic values, permeated with immoral behavior. All of the cultural voices round about them are promoting deceptive lies and encouraging a religious devotion to idols. And all of that reinforced with the power of the sword of the state, state coercion. Best comply or else. But the church is holding fast, and it has done so from the past and has proved faithful in a time evidently of previous persecution when Antipas was martyred, identified by Jesus as my witness, my faithful one. Notice in chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Antipas. His name literally is translated against all. It's not a metaphor. We have reason to believe that's the man's name. We don't know how he was killed, however. Was he killed legally, having been indicted and sentenced by a Roman court, by a Roman sword? Was he killed by a violent uprising, a riot, a mob? Was he killed by an assassin? Somebody sent over to his house after prayer meeting one night. Assassinated him. Nothing is known about Antipas, nor the multitudes of Christian martyrs across the ages. But Jesus says, I know. I know. And Jesus sees Antipas as a faithful witness. My faithful witness. My faithful witness. My faithful one. The word my is found twice. As Jesus, as it were, steps forward and identifies personally with this martyr. He says, he's held fast my name. He is my faithful witness. Brethren, let's burn these two words into the core of our consciences and our commitment. The two words, faithful witness. Faithful witness. And he's identified as a witness. Extremely important word in the book of Revelation. Who was killed among you. There's his faithful witness. Killed among you. Here's the plural you. Now the church is being identified in its multitude, in its individual members. Among the people of the church, there was this one. Satan rules over the religious views, manipulates the state laws to such a way that an individual Christian could be executed for not complying with the societal requirements for good citizenship. And that's where Satan dwells. And it's the same word, dwell, where Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, and I know where Satan dwells. And you're both in the same location. You're both situated geographically in the same place. And I know you as a church are situated in a place that is especially satanic. And yet there is a church in the midst of this satanic society where Satan's lies are fueling the engines of culture, promoted through their entertainments, through their education system, through the government policies, and a religious system, and the mindset, the thinking of the people on the street, the zeitgeist. And they believed, evidently, that if someone did not believe and comply with what the Pergamites believed, then they were worthy to be taken into the court, the imperial court, and asked, say two words. Kairos Kurios, say it. Simple. Just say the two words. And evidently Antipas said, no, I'm against that. I'm against all of that. My name's Antipas. Thirdly, we see the words of praise or reproof, and here we find words of reproof. But, verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. I have a few things against you. Here the you is singular. The church is being identified as a battalion, if you will, as a unit together engaged in this war. This is to the angel of the church. There's an acknowledgement of service. there's an acknowledgement, there's a commendation, but there's something Jesus has against them. He acknowledges the courage of Antipas and the earlier steadfast refusal to deny faith in Christ, but he sees that there's pockets of compromise. I've been able to visit northern Italy and learn something of the history of a group of Christians which originated from what we're told somewhere around the 12th or 13th century. They're identified as proto-Protestants. Before the Reformation, there was this pocket called the Waldensians who stood against all the superstitious ways of the Roman Church and were hammering out a biblical faith. By the time you come to the 16th century, into the 1500s, this is a group who become aware of what's happening elsewhere in Northern Europe, and they begin to identify themselves with the Protestant Reformation. And I visited a museum on the history of these people, and the depictions of the persecution they underwent are absolutely gruesome and horrifying. I mean gruesome and horrifying. Under the Inquisition. And by the time you get to the end of the museum's survey of this group, the Waldensians, they're still very prevalent in Italy. You come to find out that during the 1960s, things changed. The theology wasn't as orthodox. They began to admit women into the pastoral ministry. And as a church, they very openly embraced a very liberal agenda, both theologically and politically. I've been in that country on the season of Easter, and over the banisters of people in their apartment buildings are the rainbow flags with Pace, peace, the emblem of the Waldensian church. And you look at them now and you think, wow, these are the people that underwent such gruesome persecution for the cause of the truth. And today, compromise. In Pergamum, Antipas was martyred, but since then, there's been doctrinal compromise that has infected the church. The Pergamum church is basically Orthodox, you hold fast my name, you're associating with my name, but you're tolerating this teaching. Notice teaching twice in verse 14. You're tolerating this teaching. And it's a doctrine that has been seen before. It's identified with that ancient false prophet Balaam, and it's associated with this contemporary enigmatic group called the Nicolaitans, which are currently infecting and intruding into the church. Now, scholars are not exactly sure who these Nicolaitans are. Were they following Nicolai? We don't know. It's not evident who that group was at the time of the end of the first century, but we can get an idea of what they were about because Jesus says, I've seen this before. This is what happened to the people of God when Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. We find the story in Numbers 22 to 25. Where Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to prophesy curses against Israel, and he's prevented from doing so. He'd like to, but he can't. And rather than cursing, he pronounces a repeated blessing upon the people of God, and the prospect is not attractive to him because he's going to lose all the wealth that the king had promised to him if he could curse these people. So he comes up with a better idea. He puts a tripwire in front of them. And he entices them into the worship of Baal. causing them to commit covenant infidelity, spiritual adultery, which is very apropos to the cult of Baal, because Baal is a fertility god. And you would worship Baal with sacramental sex with prostitutes. And Balaam knew the Israelites would be attracted to something like that. And he also knew that if he could get them tripped on that and into idolatry, that they would bring the judgment of God upon themselves. And he did that and got his money and was found with Balak when Israel destroyed Moab in Numbers chapter 31. So Balaam is the poster boy for the abusive mercenary ministers who are hirelings profiteering in the business of religion. And they have no problem lining their pockets financially if it means that they will promote idolatry and religiously approved immorality, eating things sacrificed to idols and acts of immorality. Pornuo, we get the word pornography from this term. It's the symbol of covenant infidelity, but the symbol is apropos because pagan religiosity always strives to mess with human sexuality. The feasts that were held in the temples of these idolatrous deities were accompanied with rituals that conclude either observing or participating in perverse sexual activity. The whole thing would be funded by the state and approved by the religious leaders and encouraged and celebrated by the population of Pergamum. Of course, that's where Satan dwells. Now, the church in Pergamum must have been aware of this pocket of compromise by just some. It was a stumbling block, a scandalon, that tripwire. You get over this, you get near to this, and this mousetrap is going to flip on you. That attraction, if pursued, could lead to apostasy. So Jesus compares what the church has and what he has. He says, "You have," and then he says, "I have. I have this against you." Why? Because you have some among you. You see it in verse 14, because you have some there, and again, verse 15, so you have some. There is there in the church a pocket. Could it comprise some of the leaders, some of the members? But the church as a whole were allowing this pocket to go ahead and advocate the compromise with pagan culture round about them. No doubt voices like this in the church that presented involvement with idols and compliance with the imperial cultus would argue it's but a Christian liberty. Certainly it's not something the people of Pergamum would have a problem with. Indeed, such participation in cultural activities would promote personal safety and material prosperity. The argument would plead obedience to the sixth commandment at the expense of the first, the second, third, the fourth, and probably the seventh. If you couldn't keep up with the numbers, basically, they were saying it's not going to cause anybody any harm. We're going to obey the sixth commandment here. And if you obey the sixth commandment and you don't do anybody harm, then what's the harm? No other laws of God often come into arguments like that. And these temptations were really, really, really great upon these Christians who were converted out of paganism. When the church in Jerusalem writes to the Gentile churches in Acts chapter 15:29, They request that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. They had to include fornication to the churches. You'd think, well, that's a no-brainer. Yeah, but if you're converted out of paganism and you lived in a sexual saturated satanic society, that was a big temptation. And Paul had to write to the church in Corinth about these very issues in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. And Jesus, therefore, is against the Nicolaitans. The King James adds here, which I hate. Many point back to what Jesus had said previously about this group in chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also have. So the Ephesians had something in the precise opposite of what Pergamum had. The Ephesians were commended for their strong orthodoxy, and Pergamum is rebuked for its weak orthodoxy. Which brings us fourthly to the words of exhortation in verse 16. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Nicolaitans have to be removed. They have to be excised from the church, either by the church or by Jesus himself. Repent. Change your thinking on this issue. Do an about-face in your behavior. What you're tolerating and what you're allowing in your members, you should not be tolerating and you should not be allowing. You have some there. That must not be. You must not now have some there. You have some who are identifying and advocating this Nicolaitan doctrine and practice, and you need to discipline them. That teaching has to go. It is an infiltration of a satanic mindset and lifestyle that is so characteristic of the people of Pergamum, but that's where the throne of Satan is. And you are the people who live under the throne of King Jesus. The people of the kingdom must be different, precisely at the point of their personal piety and purity. Otherwise, they will infect the health of the corporate people of God. Now, Jesus says, if you don't repent, or else, very likely that these people heard that same kind of threatening language from the people round about them. You better comply, or else. You better get in line with the people of Pergamum, or else. We're threatening you. We'll remove you from our social circle. We'll get you in trouble with the law. We'll make sure you don't get that promotion. We'll stand against you. Or else. And Jesus says, I have an or else too. Repent, or else I am coming. Now, this is not the second coming, but it's the vocabulary of the second coming. Notice he says that he is coming to make war against them, these Nicolaitans, with the sword of his mouth. And as we read earlier in Revelation 19:15, coming with the sword of his mouth characterizes Jesus coming at the end of the age to execute final judgment upon the nations. What does this mean? How does Jesus come to this church? How does he exercise judgment? Because that's the symbol of coming with the sword of his mouth. Is this a reference to providential judgment? Christ, through providence, removing the Nicolaitans, where church discipline should have occurred. But the laxity of the church is such that Jesus has to intervene in the life and circumstances of the Nicolaitans. After Israel was compromised with Balaam's trap and engaged in Baal worship, God sent a plague upon the people and killed 24,000 of them. And Moses is told, send out a brigade and slay those who have been compromised with this Moabite religion. And you remember an exemplar in this instance, a man named Phinehas, who in the bold-faced, brazen sin, a young man, named Zimri takes a Moabite prostitute named Cozbi into the temple, into his tent, and Phinehas slays them. And it's intriguing that the Holy Spirit would actually record this young man's name and the name of this Moabite prostitute. There are places in the Bible where people are brought to view and we're not told their names. This is a significant event. The psalmist records this event of Phinehas' zeal for God's name. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see an example of what I'm alluding to, where Paul is reprimanding the church for its abuse of the Lord's Supper. What they've done is that they basically are turning the Lord's Supper into a pagan feast. Let's make a big festival out of this. Let's make a big feast. Let's eat. Let's drink. And some to the excess, to the point of drunkenness. You read of that in verse 20. In verse 22, Paul orders the arrangement of the Lord's Supper. And he explains to them that Christ is providentially dealing with them for their abuse of the table. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. He told the Corinthians earlier in chapter 3, verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Habakkuk saw God coming in judgment, not final judgment, but a judgment upon a wayward people in Habakkuk chapter 3, and he is seen as the warrior God. He comes with his two-edged sword. If not providence, then we must say it's the word of God that is used by the church as a scalpel to excise the cancerous influence of heresy from the body. This image of Christ coming with a sword to judge the pocket of compromise within the church points to the picture of Christ coming at the end of the age so that you will not be condemned, Paul says. The one warns of the other. We're reminded of that first church discipline in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who contrived together to lie to the Holy Spirit. And they were disciplined, you remember. How? Physical death. Some among you sleep. And the Holy Spirit leaves it ambiguous as to their quote-unquote eternal standing. The Scripture would have us know that we cannot be so perverse as to have continued dalliances with immorality and idolatry and even use the Bible in order to justify such things and call ourselves safe Christians. Scripture gives no such expectation. The people who compromise and apostatize face grave danger. I know instances of men in the ministry, men in seminary, godly, gifted men who allowed pockets of compromise and who came to untimely and unattractive deaths. And I'm not making a cause and effect relationship. I'm not making any sort of this is that and he is this. I'm not doing, all I'm saying is my Bible tells me this is what happens. And when Jesus says to Pergamum, I'm coming with my sword, repent, this has got to get out of the church. These are certain things that come to my mind in thinking, what is Jesus talking about? Circumstance, church discipline, and a work of purification done by Christ himself. We're following the template. We've seen the address and the author, the evaluation of the church, the words of praise here or reproof, words of exhortation. Now, fifthly, the command to hear what the Spirit says in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Repent or else I will come precedes this urging appeal, repeated. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. As a disciple, as a preacher, I often have thought about my hearing, about your hearing, about people outside of the church's hearing. We need circumcised hearts and we need circumcised ears. Stephen says to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Jeremiah chapter 6, there's a reference to this matter in Jeremiah 6. Looking at verse 10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed." If you have a footnote, "their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Lord will give them over to a spirit of delusion because they did not have a love of the truth in order to be saved. They did not delight in it. Their ears are uncircumcised, closed, they're blocked up, they're dead. Circumcision is a description of giving life to dead ears, of giving life to dead hearts, that the Spirit works in regeneration. The Holy Spirit who speaks to the churches with the words of Jesus Christ, with the words of the Scriptures, with God-breathed words. He says, "I want you to listen to this. I want you to hear this." You need a circumcised ear. If you're professing Christ as Lord, you have every reason to be encouraged that the Spirit has circumcised your ears, but you need to listen. There needs to be an intentional engagement as though your life depended upon it. Look at Proverbs, what Solomon says to these young men, his sons, as he hopes to teach them in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. Give me your ears." Verse 3, "Pray that what you hear is going to penetrate. Ask for wisdom, search, study, give effort. Change your conduct to conform to what you're hearing. And avoid," verse 12, "the man who speaks perverse things." And perform and avoid, verse 16, "the adulteress who flatters with her words." The man who speaks perverse things, he twists and he disfigures. He takes a deceptive approach to the Word of God. "Ah, but it says this." And uses it. And the adulteress says, "Come here. You're so beautiful, you're so wonderful, you're so handsome, you're so talented, you're so attractive." And with her flattering words, takes a young one against the path of wisdom. You see, Solomon presents two women in Proverbs the same way that John presents two women in Revelation. You've got the woman of wisdom and the woman of folly. In Revelation, you've got the bride of Christ and you've got the Babylonian harlot, and both of them are crying to you in the streets. If Christ has circumcised your ears, when the words of Christ come, your ears come alive to those words. I saw a movie produced in 2006. Will Smith was a star. It was called Pursuit of Happiness, H-A-P-P-Y-N-E-S-S. Story, a true account of Chris Gardner, not our Chris Gardner, but the man in the movie, in the account. He was a brilliant mathematician. He was a single father and found himself economically destitute with his own only son. He gets a break for a job interview, and everything hinges upon his ability to get this job. He's impressed the potential boss by solving the Rubik's Cube problem in a matter of a couple of seconds. He's a savant. He's brilliant with numbers. He receives a phone call, and on the other end of the phone call, there's a voice from this agent, from this institution that he wants to work for, and the phone call turns into be his lifeline. If he's able to remember several phone numbers, addresses, and dates that he's got to keep in line in order to get this job. And as the call proceeds, you're hearing the voice, these numbers start coming, and you see him looking for something to write it down. There's nothing near him to write it down, and so he just starts listening. He listens because his life depends on it. And he's got a capacity for numbers. Because after the second phone number, you're going like, I'm gone. I can't remember these numbers. Why do I remember that? I don't know. But it impressed me as a man who was listening as though his life depended on it. We hear all kinds of words, all kinds of voices. And Solomon says, look, there's only two. Wisdom and folly. We need to vigorously listen, pray, seek, follow wisdom, delight in it. Not just hear it and let it bounce off, the bird come along, pluck it away, take it away, and say, you don't want to listen, that's fine, I'll take it out of earshot. If you hear the voice of Christ, listen. And then lastly, the promises to the overcomer. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 17, to him who overcomes, to him I give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The hidden manna, what's that? Well, that's food for the wilderness journey. In John chapter 6, verse 48 to 51, we read of Jesus telling these who are en route to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's telling them, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the true manna of God. Jesus is the true sacrificial Passover lamb. I'll give you myself. You'll feed on me, hidden manna. I'll give you a white stone. We're told that a white stone was used for a couple of different things in this society. One was on the jury in a courtroom. If the jury wanted to acquit someone on trial, they would put a white stone down in order to indicate they believed the man was innocent. Also, a white stone was used as a ticket to admit to the pagan feast of Asclepius, the god of healing. And Jesus could be saying to this church, knowing these white stones, I'll overturn Rome's indictment of you. You'll be indicted. You may be even sentenced to death like my faithful witness Antipas, but I'll give you a white stone. I'll give you the ticket, not to a pagan feast, but to the bride's banquet, which we read of in Revelation chapter 19. And what about this new name? I'll give you a new name written on this stone. It comes up again in chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name, my name. I'll redefine you. I'll rename you in relation to me, my name. And it'll be an engagement of such intimacy known only to you and me. Look at Revelation 19, where this again comes in verses 12 and verse 13. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There's an intimate knowledge about this name, a private knowledge. In the same way as in Luke 10, verse 22, that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and he who is willing to reveal him. There's this intimacy of private names. You know, it's like when Frank calls Jill Smoochikins. You didn't know that, did you? That's so private that they don't even know that. But this is the kind of intimacy that Jesus is talking about. He's talking to his bride. I'll give you my name. Take my name. They will see his face, Revelation 22:4, and his name will be on their foreheads. What are the applications to this evening? Well, many. It's hard, I hope you can appreciate, to preach this letter in one sermon. There are many applications. The necessity of listening. Warning against false doctrines. Discerning Satan's strategies that threaten the church. The necessity of church discipline. But brethren, my application would be to point you to Antipas and to point you to verse 13, the commendation of Jesus Christ. Hold fast my name. Get zealous for obedience to the third commandment. Verse 13, hold fast my name. Verse 17, I have a new name for you. See the inclusio? I have a new name for you. Hold my name. I'll give you my name. Be my witness. Be my faithful witness. And I'll give you my name. If you want the name of Christ in glory, then hold fast to his name now, even where Satan dwells. Even in the midst of a paganism enforced with civil power and people of a society given over to idolatry and immorality, hold fast to his name, and he'll give you a new name, his name, made new in you forever. Amen.